I want to share with you 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 23 through 27. The reason is this verse puts in place another piece of the why puzzle about these hikes Carol and I have taken. Why do you do this? And we just sang about He leadeth me. We just sang about at times we get lost. And some of you chuckled because I was honest and shared in my Facebook account that on two occasions on this little trip we got lost. Now, the first getting lost was no big deal. We just went in the wrong direction. What do you do when you go in the wrong direction for a while? It's called repent. And literally, you turn around, don't you? And you go back and you follow the way of the Lord. And so that was kind of comical, and that was all in sort of the suburbs of a town. It wasn't scary. The next day we take off, and we're in climbing a forest mountain, if you will, and the trail gets smaller and smaller, and we lose the wheel tracks, and pretty soon Carol says to me, "I don't have a good feeling about this." The instructions we had been given were that if you don't see this little yellow man, not a yellow arrow this time, but a little yellow man on a post, if you don't see him in a couple of kilometers, then you've gone wrong. And it had been a couple of kilometers that we hadn't seen him, and she's reminding me of that. "Oh, we'll just go a little farther, he'll show up." We went a little farther. Now, I'm not kidding you. We're just on a game trail. Do you know what a game trail is? I mean, Carol says, "I really have an uneasy feeling about this." So, yes, we turned around. We repented, or I repented. We went back a couple of kilometers to where we had intersected, and we went the other direction. And guess what? Everything was right. We walked a couple hundred yards, and there was our little yellow man. Never so happy to see a yellow blotch on a post. And somewhere along the line, she says to me, "Why are we doing this?" Some of you have asked the same thing. Paul is writing, I think, in Corinthians to a group of people that sometimes are asking him, "Why are you doing this?" What was it that Paul was doing? Paul was preaching the gospel. He had gone into a city. He, a Jew, who had been part of persecuting Christians, he got so converted, he was so changed in his whole being that he was on a mission for Christ, wasn't he? Yeah. And I'm sure a lot of people had to ask him, "What are you doing? You're giving up your livelihood, you're giving up your culture, you're giving up your position in the, you know, status of your society, you're giving up everything. Why are you doing this?" Paul says, "I do it all for the gospel and for the hope that I may participate with everyone who is blessed by the proclamation of the good news. We all know that when there's a race, all the runners bolt for the finish line, but only one will take the prize. When you run, run for the prize. Athletes in training are very strict with themselves, exercising self-control over their desires. And for what? For a wreath that soon withers, or is crushed, or simply forgotten. That is not our race. We run for the crown that we will wear for eternity." Hallelujah. Isn't that something? Amen. Sometimes when you're faced with a question, it's good. It's okay to say why. Yeah. And check your motives and try and sort out what your perspective is. And to let God's leading you begin to make sense. It has to do with discipline as we discover what we can do. It also has to uncover thoughts and attitudes and the focus of our lives. We found ourselves walking along, searching and asking and seeking the Lord, Who are we? Where do you want us? What do you want us doing? How should we then live? We blessed Americans are so focused on ourselves in our daily lives, and I don't say that in all negative terms, but we just are consumed by ourselves. And when you get beyond yourself spiritually, then all the stuff doesn't much matter, does it? What matters is who God is and what he's calling you to do. Now, about the time I was feeling pretty accomplished on this trip, we met four Americans. They were walking together, which was odd in itself because we didn't meet a band of four people ever again. But two of them were married. They were from Atlanta. One was from Indiana and another guy from Delaware. And they were just finishing up two hikes. They were doing the Great Glen Way, which we did, which was 75 miles. But they had just finished what is called the Highland Way, which is a 95-mile trek. So they did them back to back. And I thought, boy, that's pretty awesome what you guys have just done. Come to find out, these were cool-down hikes. They had just finished the 2,200-mile Appalachian Trail. And their bodies were so into rhythm, they fly over to Scotland to hike another 195 miles. Just amazing. The answer is no, Carol and I are not doing the Appalachian Trail. I did get, however, to talk to the guy from Delaware, and he wanted to know more about the Camino in Spain. And especially he wanted to know more about pilgrimage, about the spiritual nature of the trail, things like that. He just couldn't comprehend the spiritual part. But he hungered for it. Now, he may have been a church-going East Coast believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not doubting his salvation, but he didn't have what you and I would call a personal relationship with Christ. We take that sometimes, I think, for granted. If you have a personal relationship, then Jesus is more than a deity in a intellectual sense, yes? Yeah. He's your Savior. He's your friend. He's closer than a brother. I know how much this guy is missing out on because he's living life so alone. Let's stand together and sing, He Lives. Well, today we have an opportunity to praise God from whom all blessings flow for the life of Pete Edwards. Amen. This week, Pete will be 99 years old. And I would like to share with you some notes that I have about Pete. These will be notes from his autobiography, and I'm only going to go up to 1941, because the story starts September 16th, 1918. Pete was born the second of four children. His mother tells me he was the only one born in a hospital, St. Vincent's, Portland, Oregon. I can't take the time to read the 21 pages of this story of his life and of his childhood, which is so phenomenal and different than the childhood that your kids have today or even that I had growing up. Because it's story after story of discovery, story after story of him and his life. Well, one day, the circus came to town. He wanted to go, but he didn't have any money. So he found out that he could work his way in by helping to raise the tent. Young people, did you just hear that? He found he wanted to go to a circus. Didn't have the money to pay, so he went to work. About 1926, his father was finding it more difficult to support his family. By this time, they're living in Eugene. So they migrated north. They didn't have much in the way of belongings, so it wasn't too difficult to pick up and move. We picked strawberries and raspberries that summer. The growers hadn't heard of child labor laws. So we were allowed to pick, and he says, unfortunately, that didn't contribute enough to the family finances. At the end of the berry season, we ended up in a tent on the banks of the Sandy River at the bottom of Gus Logos's property. I think Gus must have loaned us that tent. For a family of six, it wasn't very spacious. I think I did what you did the first time I read through that. I think I chuckled. Oh, a family of six living in a tent by the Sandy River. Run that through again. A family of six living in a tent by the Sandy River. Luckily, the weather was still pretty fair. Well, we were in the tent. Dad got a job. Things moved along. It got to be the beginning of the Great Depression. Welfare hadn't been invented yet. He says, I think our rent by this time was $3 a month. Wow. He talks a lot about moving from place to place, and he had a brother, Virgil. Virgil was discovering cars while Pete was discovering bicycles. Pete's first bike had only one pedal. The crank was broken off on one side. I learned to get around on that bike pretty well. And I got a job as a substitute carrier for the Portland News Telegram. Eventually, I was able to get a bike with two pedals and was amazed how much better it worked. He talks quite a bit about their childhood and what they were learning. He drops out of school. He goes to work on a sales crew for a fellow by the name of Mr. Bean. And Pete wasn't much of a salesman. And so he didn't have any desire to stay with Mr. Bean, so he hitchhiked to Tulsa. Where is Tulsa? All right, so we're fast-forwarding from a tent on the Sandy River. Things are moving along. The Great Depression hits. He gets a job that isn't working, so he hitchhikes to Oklahoma. We managed to hitch a ride from Tulsa to the freight yards out of Oklahoma City. We were told that at a certain bend in the tracks, the train would slow down enough for us to hop on. Folks, this isn't out of some Hollywood movie, although it could be. Back on the street, wondering where we were going to spend the night, a police car pulled alongside us, suggested we get in, and drove us to the station. We were given a cot in a cell where we had a good night's sleep. After a few more situations, he arrives in Texas, I think it is. And Grandpa Shelton had a real estate agency in town. He was a wise and generous man who drove us to Great Spring in the middle of Texas, where we would have a better chance of hitching a ride to California the next leg on our journey. We were able to hitch a ride from Big Spring to El Paso, where we stayed overnight in a hotel and crossed over the border into Juarez, Mexico, for a short visit. Next, we caught a ride from El Paso to Riverside, California. Wow. We changed our mode of transportation in Riverside. We caught a reefer a reefer is a refrigerator car. And it turns out that back then the refrigerator car had a big deep well in it that they would pour tons of ice to provide the refrigeration. And unfortunately, a lot of people got in that well to travel, and then they stopped and the ice got dumped on them and killed them. That didn't happen to Pete and his friend, thank goodness. Once the train started, it moved quite a clip for several hours, and we slept. And when we came to a rest, we crawled out of the hole, and we found out we'd arrived not at Riverside. They arrived at Salt Lake City. He's on his way to Portland, he thought, and he ends up at Salt Lake City. Pete, I understand exactly what happened. I was on my way to one town, and I ended up in another town. What's the difference, you know? We transferred to a boxcar and made it faster to Portland than if we'd gone straight up the coast. Are you hearing this story? This young man is hitching rides, going all over the country, riding the rails. What an adventure you had as a young man. Now, God's going to show up here in a minute. He decided to take the civil service exams. And while he was doing that, he checked into the Navy recruiting office and he found out that he qualified to join the Navy. So he goes to this Navy school and he comes out as a what's going to be a we call a gunner's mate. At that time, the gunner's mate was the guy that was inside the big turret of the 14-inch guns, you know, making the guns work. That's a gunner's mate. He was assigned to the USS California, a battleship. And at that time, the battleships were considered the Navy's first line of defense. All the other ships in the fleet were there really to protect and support the battleships. He says aircraft carriers were just beginning to challenge the battleship for the title, but at that moment in time, the battleship was still considered the capital ship of the Navy. So he's in the Navy, and he has a bunch of Navy stories to tell, but we'll get to the time the ship is up at Bremerton. We know where Bremerton is, up in Washington. He's up in the Bremerton Navy Yard for repairs, and they take leave there. And this fellow named Bransford, a friend of his, they went out for an evening to a place called Rathskeller's. More commonly known as the Rat's Cellar. I think Bransford went for the benefit as much as anything, for my benefit as much as anything, since he was going to, so Bransford had a girlfriend named Orla that he was going to marry. Pete wasn't married at the time. So he says, normally you'd expect to pick up a nice girl in church. But I wasn't going to church. We sat in a corner over a beer surveying the room, and two girls across the room were looking at us and smiling. We walked over and introduced ourselves. One of the girls was Mickey Forbes, somewhat older than the other girl. I think the other girl was attracted by my uniform at first. I like to think that eventually it was my charm, good looks, and magnetic personality. The story goes on. And he finds that the young lady was not only beautiful, intelligent, and loving, but she was the last of 10 children in a family which held Christian values very high. It was an important factor to me, even though I had strayed from those values since leaving home. Jackie Washburn was a junior in high school, 16 years old when I met her. Too young to be in the place where I found her. But just testing the waters of the world. Besides her other talents, Jackie could whip up a good meal on her mother's wood range. This impressed me no end. When we couldn't be together, we corresponded regularly, and before long were engaged to be married with no definite date in mind. I picked up a set of rings in Seattle and gave Jackie the engagement ring at the first opportunity. It's October now of 1941. On October 17th, because of the war, because not the war, because of being in the Navy and because of the ship having to move from place to place. This is prior to Pearl Harbor. He and Jackie were married in the Vancouver Nazarene Church. A dime store ring was used in the ceremony. Since I had not anticipated such a whirlwind bunch of events, I can imagine. December 7th, 1941, we were back in Pearl Harbor. Canvas was stretched over the forecastle in preparation for church service. The turret crew was gathered in the upper room, upper handling room. We began to hear explosions and assumed they were doing some blasting in the harbor. Suffice to say, they were not blasting in the harbor. Pearl Harbor pretty much changed everything. For America, it changed Pete's life, changed the lives of so many. In his story, he's relating that his mother moved them from place to place to get closer to church. He writes about this one place where Mom hiked them 4 miles to church on Sunday morning and turned them around and hiked them back 4 miles. That got to be so burdensome that Mother obviously pressed on Dad and the family. They moved over in the Lentz neighborhood of Portland to where they were only 40 blocks from church. I don't know, that's almost 4 miles, isn't it? The point I'd like you to think about is Pete's mother was a God-fearing woman. She wanted to raise her children in the faith. Kids being kids, go where they're told to go, do what they're told to do. Doesn't necessarily mean they were all inspired by the messages of the old preachers. But moms know about these things. Mom made sure that Pete had these Christian values, and later in his life at age 18 or whenever it was, when he was picking out a woman, what kind of woman did he pick out? He picked out one that knew the Lord, that had Christ, raised his family in the church. You see, declaring God's value in one's life is done through our testimony. Cousin Larry is always reminding us that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Maybe, just maybe, Pete Edwards is with us this morning, almost 99 years old, because of the worth of his testimony. Pete, we wish you a happy, happy birthday this week. You inspire us, and we love you.
So happy to be here today. I had no idea that anybody was here that remembered everything that happened. I'm sorry, but my memory and all that stuff is behind me.
Well, you wrote it down enough for us to put it before you. We're talking about worship. But wait, there's more. At the other end of the lifespan is our very own James Terpening. No, it's not his birthday. James has chosen to go on a Christian mission and training. Instead of going to college right away, he'll be off to YWAM in a couple of weeks, and we need to bless him. But first, he has some things to share with us.
Good to see you, sir.
All right.
Yeah, so instead of going off to college, I'm going to go do a five-month mission program with Youth with a Mission, otherwise known as YWAM, outside of San Jose, Costa Rica. And it's broken up into three groups, and I just wanted to share a little bit about it and then have some prayer requests that I'd love for you guys to pray about. So the first part of my trip is going to be 3 months long, outside of San Jose, Costa Rica, like I said, and it's going to be kind of like a mini seminary, but packed into 3 months. And I kind of like to think of this as a marathon. If you were going to do a marathon and you had to do it really quickly, you would do it, you'd be as intent and as purposeful and as you could. And at the end of those 3 months, you would be way closer. And so, like the Bible says, running the good race, like Pastor Skip said, this is my putting my 3 months and hopefully many more, setting a good example of my 3 months and running that race and hopefully setting some very good lifelong habits that I can have the rest of my life. So we'll be doing classes like the character of God, how to study the Bible, how to listen to his voice, spiritual warfare, ministering to others, just some classes. Those are just a couple of them. And I get to do that in a communal setting with a whole bunch of other people. I think there's going to be about 20 of us taking this class. After that, we do 2 months of serving. And YWAM's, their whole motto is to know God, which is the lecture phase, and then to serve others, to make him known. So for 2 months, we get to go out and we get to serve others, whether that we do a little bit of serving in Costa Rica itself and then serving outside of Costa Rica. We pray and God will direct the team. We'll split up into two groups, and we'll get to do some serving in the other Central American areas before coming back here. And so I leave the September 22nd, so just about 2 weeks from now, and it's been crazy the past couple weeks. I mean, back in June or back in May, I was like, oh yeah, I'm going to do that someday. That's coming up. But now that it's actually here, it's like, I'm not going to do it. I am doing it. And so my room is full of items that I get to take with me, and it's overwhelming. So that'd be my first prayer request. It's very easy to get overwhelmed and take my eyes off of God and focus on him and have him give me the strength. And it's easy for me to abide in my own strength. And I think back to what Pastor Skip said a couple years ago, and it stuck with me ever since. If all we do is stay within our own abilities, God, we never give him the chance to show up. And so by stepping out, I get to give God the chance. And so if you could pray that I can step out in faith, go outside of my comfort zone, which I'm going to be doing this entire trip, and then let God show up, that would be great. Number two, I think it'd be easier to go to college than this, because if I go to college at George Fox or PCC, I can just come back home whenever I want. If I go to outside of the country, go to Costa Rica, I can't just hop on a plane and come home. So that's something that's also very hard for me, moving away for the first time. And so that'd be a big prayer request that I could ask as I step outside of the home and out into the world. Lastly, like I said, for the final preparation and that peace of mind to keep my eyes on God, that would be great. Thank you. And I do have letters with some more information, so if you'd like them, I can hand those out to you afterwards. And there's also a sign-up sheet by the office table here that I'm going to hopefully send out some emails as well. So if you want those, you can sign up over there.
So we are proud of our young people, amen?
Amen.
Would you extend your hand this way as a church and elders? We want to lay hands on James. So Lord, we gather obediently according to your word. We lay hands on this young man and we agree with him and his request, O God, that you will lead him, that you will clear away all the fog of the world and all the concerns it has, and that you'll draw him up so close and he'll be so excited to be with you that he just won't miss a step in where you're leading him and taking him. God, none of us really know what lies ahead, but how exciting the journey to almost be like a pioneer with you, O Lord. How cool is that? So bless James. Keep him healthy while he's gone. Let him not be so in touch with what's going on back home that he's not in touch with what you're doing with him right there in Costa Rica. So bless him, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
God bless you. I so appreciate Rex Schneider, who brought the word 2 weeks ago, and Amanda, who brought the word last week. I got to hear both of those sermons because of our recording on the webpage. What a great piece of technology that is. Jason, again, thanks for keeping that going. We're a blessed people.
Yes, we are.
We got a lot of folks that have a deep and personal relationship with God and love to study His Word and share it. And I can't tell you how many sermons I got along the trail, but suffice to say, we don't have enough time. This week we finish the book of Isaiah, and we're supposed to do the first three chapters of Jeremiah. We're not going to do the Jeremiah portion. We're just going to finish up with Isaiah. You've probably heard these guys called the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those guys. Major as opposed to the minor prophets. And perhaps you've wondered about that designation. I hope you know that one part of the Word of God isn't major in the sense of more important, only in the sense of volume. The little book of Jude, for example, in the New Testament is very important. It's not minor, and he's only one page long. Jude tells us that God is able to keep us from falling. And will bring us with great joy into His glorious presence without a single fault. Did you hear that?
Amen.
God will bring you into His presence without... How many in the room feel that you're without fault? Well, how is He going to do that? This is what we believe. This is what God has done for us. Well, today we're going to finish up the book of Isaiah, one of the major prophets, major because there's so much of it. And as Rex pointed out 2 weeks ago, it's almost impossible to take the volume of reading we have each week and condense it down into just one message. So what I'm going to attempt to do is to summarize this book of Isaiah, especially the last several chapters. We're going to begin today with Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 and 2, and this is where the translation that we have. So many of you have seen this book. This is called the Voice Translation. Not all of you use the Voice Translation. I get it. It's just one that a couple years ago I learned about and I picked up. I started to read it, and I liked it because it was a bit different. It uncovered some things for me that the previous translations hadn't. In fact, here's what I found. Do you have a favorite Bible? Do you have a Bible you've read so much you've got it marked up and dog-eared and it's your Bible? And do you have a Bible that, you know, you think about where is something and you know it's on the top left-hand page and right, you know? It's your word. And boy, you can't speak against that thing. So a new translation comes along, or a different translation, and there's always a lot of resistance, and there's always a lot of people bad-mouthing these things. Anything that is giving glory to God and helping us understand the Word better is a benefit to us. Well, what the Voice does that other translations don't do very well is before the chapter begins, it tells you who's speaking. You say, well, that, so what? Well, a lot of times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where you get a lot of run-on sentences, you can have God and the person and the subject of the story. You can have three or four people all within one or two paragraphs. So the Voice separates it out, and it begins this week, and it says, chapter 50, verse 1, in the margin, it says, Eternal One. In other words, God. So the words you're about to hear are the words of God. Folks, think about that. That's not Pastor Skip's opinion. It's not Isaiah's opinion. You with me? God is speaking. Listen to what God says. Where is the document of my divorce from your mother Israel? And to whom did I turn you over when I could no longer pay? No, it was you who amassed debt, a debt of constant wrongdoing. And that's why your mother was sent away. Why is it that when I came to visit, no one was there to greet me? And when I called out for you, No one answered. Wow. Can you comprehend a visitation of God? What would happen this afternoon if you're just sitting quiet and God shows up? That'd get your attention. And after you recovered from the fact that God was in your presence, and you tried to speak, but you didn't find any words, it'd be like, whoa, 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 whoa. And God said, where were you when I called you? How come you didn't respond to me when I opened my whole kingdom up to you? Can you see the importance of this? This is big stuff. God Almighty showed up to man and gave him these teachings. The eternal, the one who is speaking is God. Nothing could be more important than what God has to say. Amen? Now, if you page back from page 50, don't try it now, or you page forward from chapter 50, forward or back in the margin, you will find the eternal, the eternal, the eternal. This section of Scripture is God speaking. He's speaking over and over. He wants us to hear. In modern vernacular, he wants us to get it. Now, people sometimes have said, perhaps you've heard this, perhaps you've said this. They lament that they've never heard from God. Well, I've never heard from God. Well, God's never spoken to me. Well, all you Christian people, you talk about this God who shows up and speaks to you all the time. God's never said anything to me. Well, if that's true, then they obviously haven't read this thing. You with me? Because here God is speaking. Now, what I think is going on, more likely, is that they have read it, portions of it. They just don't believe it. You might have heard me ask the question earlier in our times together. Do you believe what you say you believe? Church, it's a great exercise. Sometime when you're on a personal retreat of some kind or you've got a half an hour to be with the Lord, take one side of the page and write down what your statement of belief is. What is it that you say you believe about God? Not what is the church statement of faith, not what is Pastor Skip's doctrine, not what does the national church have to say. Write down sometime what you say you believe about God. And don't labor with it. Don't make it a big, don't try and have the language be perfect or it be doctrinally correct. Don't worry about that. I'm asking you to write down what you believe about God. Could you do that? I mean, is that a possible doing thing? I won't ask if you will, but I encourage you, write down what you believe about God. And then wait a few hours or days and go back and revisit that. And ask yourself, do you really believe that? Do you really believe what you say you believe about God? Because here is the Word of God, showered and opened and made available to us with Him speaking directly through the pages of this book. I'm going to summarize Isaiah in just 7 verses. It'll go very quickly. Chapter 59. If you're with me, please turn to chapter 59, verse 1. The Eternal One said these very things. And I quote, "The Eternal One's reach is not so short that he cannot save you. His ear is not so deaf that he cannot hear you." If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, perhaps you should. If it's not a part of your what do you believe about God statements, perhaps it should be. God's reach is not so short that he can't save you. There's not one person in this room, there's not one person in this city, town, country, or world that God can't reach. There's not somebody who's done something so horrible, so bad, so long, and so often that the Lord can't reach him. In fact, somehow we have it in our DNA. You won't find this in the doctrines of churches, really, but you've heard of a thing called a deathbed confession.
Yes.
And people can argue the veracity of that all they want. The thing is it possible with the last breath of life that's in you to give your heart to Christ?
Yes, it is.
And what is it that would cause us, people who love God and want to see the lost saved, what is it that would cause us to spend time with a dying person? Even if that dying person was a wretch. Even if that dying person... What is it that causes Christian people to parade around prisons that are having executions, you know, to try and save even to the last breath?
Yeah.
Right? This is a big deal.
Yeah.
Far better to come to the Lord early in life.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
Because then you're living with him your whole life. You're not alone. But his reach is not so short that he can't reach anyone. And his ear is not deaf, that he cannot hear you. If you've called out to the Lord, he has heard you.
Yes, he has.
If you've asked him a thing, he heard the question. You may not like the answer, but life gives us an answer, doesn't it?
Yes.
Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has broken through. The Eternal One's brilliance has dawned upon you.
Hallelujah.
I don't know if any of you were watching the football game yesterday afternoon, but Carol, who is not a football fan, this speaks to how bored she was yesterday. She's actually sitting next to me watching the football game. And it began to rain. It began to rain hard up on our hill. I don't know if any of the rest of you got rain in Banks, but we were under the cloud where the glory poured out. And it's raining like crazy. At Autzen Stadium, it was bright sunshine. And she kept saying, where are they playing this game? I said, well, it's right in Eugene. It was almost a picture of this. Hey, the shining light of God has dawned. A lot of faith systems make a metaphor of the rising of the sun. That how good it is that every day the sun comes up again. Right? Folks, we who are in the faith should allow that rising S-O-N in us to shine every day.
Amen.
And I know what happens when you go dark. I know what happens when life gets tough. And you go into those holes of depression. And the light's in there, and the light wants out, and the light wants to burn. And you're not... That's the time to arise and shine and let your light break forth. Amen? The Eternal One's brilliance has dawned upon who? Upon you. So God, through Isaiah comes before Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Isaiah comes along and says, God's hand's not too short, his ear's not too deaf, so let the light of God come to you. Chapter 61, verse 1. This is often quoted in a famous context of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone and anointing someone. But follow the context from a more global position. Think of it this way. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's appointed me for a special purpose. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to repair the broken hearts and to declare to those who are held captive and bound in prison, be free from your imprisonment. That's pretty good, right? It's a picture of something that happened to this guy, Isaiah. He had this encounter with God. Spirit of God came upon him. Spirit of God said, do this, 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 and this, right? And so we oftentimes preach that as kind of the holy anointing of the clergy. What happens when a man or a woman is called of God to go out and preach the gospel? Who, according to the New Testament, is called to go preach the gospel? Yeah. Not just one or two. Oh, but he's given to the church the apostle and the prophet and the evangelist. Yes, he's given these people to the church as servants. Who else is he given? The whole rest of the church. How would it change your very life today if you read that as if God was speaking to you? Because then you've got a situation you have to figure out. Is God speaking to me? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to go speak good news to the captives. And if your answer is no, the Spirit of the Lord isn't upon me, then you might as well fold up the new covenant. Right? Because the whole purpose of the new covenant is that we the people of faith, we'll go out and tell the whole world what the blood of Jesus has done for us. I think this is just astounding. Well, God's never spoken to me, somebody might say. Well, if you're in this room, he just did. Be free from your imprisonment. So if we were being very transparent, if we were being very honest, who in the room would acknowledge that at some dimension in your life, you have a bondage? You have a prison of some kind, something that you're... Be free! This is what God is saying to you. Be free from that thing. I read in the Christian publications that one of the greatest sin, if you want to call it the sin, or one of the greatest temptations, if you want to look at that, one of the most horrible things that has come into the church in the modern century, certainly is affecting men, but women as well, is this thing called pornography. Before that was alcoholism, or before that was cigarettes, or before that was eating too much. Look, we are no strangers to bondage, right? The thing I encounter most in people's lives is a thought life bondage, what I like to call thinking errors. You get trapped into a mode of thinking. For example, if you think you're no good, then you're probably going to be no good. You with me?
Stinking thinking.
And Jesus comes along and he says, be free from that kind of negative stuff. I don't know why I just thought of this. It was a war movie, a World War II movie, and the guy, or maybe it's Vietnam War, I don't know, it was a war movie, and one of the characters is a tank commander, you know, but he's like a hippie, and he's the moonbeam guy in the tank commander, and he's always saying, quit with all that negative energy.
Kelly's Heroes,
that must have been. You guys quit with all that negative energy. And the guys around me said, what do you mean? They're shooting at us. They're dropping bombs on us. We're at war. Things are pretty crummy. Quit that negative energy, man. Jesus wants to set you free.
Amen.
Chapter 63. We're almost done. The last half of the first verse. My Bible tells me now God is speaking. It is I, the Eternal, who in righteousness declares victory. I am coming with great power, and I am ready to save. Do you believe what you say you believe? It is I, the Eternal, who is coming with great power and able to do these things. Chapter 65. So I'm reading along, and I get to verse 17, and again in the margin of my Bible, it says the Eternal One. He's the one that's been doing the speaking, but he's just trying to remind me. The editor is kind of kicking me a little and saying, remember, this is God who's speaking. Don't get lost in all the words. Don't fall asleep as you read. Pay attention, right? Verse 17, according to this translation. Now look here. I am creating new heavens and a new earth. The weary and painful past will be as if it never happened. No one will talk or even think about it anymore. Hallelujah. Does that answer any questions any of you have as to how it's going to be in heaven? Yes. So take joy and celebrate with unending gladness on account of what I, the Eternal One, am creating. We are aliens passing through. We are visitors here. Somebody might say, well, Pastor, that just doesn't bring me much comfort when I'm racked with pain. Well, God is trying to say to we who are racked with pain, he's building something better. Yeah. Another text talks about, not in Isaiah, but talks about the new body that we get. Uh-huh. And we can't even comprehend what that means. But we know that this thing's going away. All right? And we're getting a new container to be with God. Hallelujah. Chapter 66, verse 2. Nevertheless, I am interested in and concerned about even just one person who is humble and downhearted and trembles at my word. Who does God care about? We can say in the great sense he cares about everyone. But he says those who are humble or downhearted, and especially those who tremble at his word. Those people who can pick this up, read this, and understand that God is speaking to them. He has said, his reach is not short, his ear is not deaf. He says, arise, shine, your light has come, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. People, be free. It is I, the Eternal, who have the power to fulfill. Now look here. Pay attention. He says, I am interested and concerned about you. And we finish with chapter 66. God's talking about heaven being his throne, earth being his footstool, metaphors that are hard to kind of really get your arm around. Verse 18, because I know what and why they do what they do, the time is coming when I'll bring together people from all over the world. Everyone will come here and have a chance to see and know who I am in all my weighty significance and splendor. And this is a bit of a solemn ending, but he says in verse 24, they'll visit the site where the people who rejected me lie rotting on the ground. God is not trying here to be morbid or maudlin. He's just saying, if you reject him, it's to your peril.
Yes.
We talk a lot in the church about getting saved. I think we don't talk enough in the church about being careful not to reject God.
Yes.
I do not believe that you just come to him in a single moment and call it good and then get to go do any dumb thing you want. I don't think that's what salvation is. I think salvation is living out your salvation. I think salvation is growing in your walk with God. I think salvation is not a happening like that as much as is a continuum walk with God. This whole doctrine of salvation is so big and huge and written about so much. But here's a doctrine that's very simple. Do not reject the Lord.
Amen.
We can discuss all day long how you accept him and what that means and what that looks like. We can talk about discipleship and evangelism. We can get carried away with all kinds of church programs. But the warning is, don't be one who rejects the Lord. Right? That's pretty clear. So if God shows up and says, I love you, don't reject that. If God shows up and says, take my hand, I will lead you, don't reject it. You'll end up on a game trail. I don't even know how to change the rhetoric of calling people into the faith to make it fit what I believe. But the rhetoric would have more to do with let God be your God and don't reject what he's trying to do in your life. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Because God loves us. He wants the best for us. We have all these questions. Why? Because. Father, we come to you this morning a thankful people, a people who want to let our light shine, a people who want to walk in victory with you. Help us believe what we say we believe, O God. Thank you for Isaiah. Thank you for speaking rich words of comfort and instruction to us. Even if we close with what seems like a solemn warning, help us, O God, not be those who reject what you're doing in our lives. We give you thanks for what you're leading us to do, even for the rest of today. In Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. I wish it were true that the louder a preacher screamed, the more true something was. Glory. Good to be back. Good to be with you. And do we have refreshments? We do. Okay, so we'll see you all tonight, 6 o'clock-ish? 6:30? Mike?
6 o'clock.
6 o'clock for pizza and then the movie Case for Christ tonight. We'll see you all tonight. You're dismissed.